continuing our study this evening, and this is one of the things that we have been pointed toward throughout this series of studies, but we're continuing our study this evening on the subject of the social gospel. And I don't know if there is a better time to illustrate what the social gospel is than the time of the so-called holidays that we are in, from Thanksgiving all the way to the first of the new year, because of calls that we get here at the building wanting things. For example, right before Thanksgiving, we got some calls, folks wanting to know if we were delivering food baskets. Now, that just becomes a very good illustration of the very things that we're talking about. The concepts that many have about what the church is, that if it's a holiday that folks eat a whole lot, then call the church, because you see we have food banks that's going to provide them with all that they need for the holidays. Some will call and ask for a turkey, want to know if we've got hams or if we have clothes that we are giving away, or want to know if, the latest one wanted to know if we had a Christmas tree that we'd give them. And all of these kind of things, I think, illustrate very vividly the social gospel concept, the idea that many have about what the church is. And in our last study, as we were concluding our thoughts, we noted that the church is not a political entity. We noticed also that the church is not some kind of an economic enterprise. And we also noted that the church is not in the realm of providing human education. And in our study tonight, we want to notice that the church is not described as some kind of a social society. We did note in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, I believe, in our last study, very quickly before Richard rung the buzzer on me, that in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, that as the apostle writes and mentions various classifications, and in this particular chapter, he's talking about those who are slaves. In 1 Corinthians 7, let's notice, if you will, at verse 20 through verse 22, where there the writer says, "Let each man abide in that calling wherein he was called. Wast thou called being a bondservant? Care not for it, nay, even if thou canst become free, use it rather. For he that was called in the Lord, being a bondservant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he that was called being free is the Lord's freeman. You were bought with a price. Become not bondservants of men." Well, again, the point is a simple one. If you are a slave when you become a Christian, don't use the privilege that you have to be a Christian to mean that you ought to run away from the economic position of being a slave. Remain in the calling wherein you were called. If you are a slave when you become a Christian, that doesn't grant you the liberty to flee slavery. Now, if you're a free man when you become a Christian, then that's a good thing. You can do things perhaps that you couldn't otherwise. But again, the point is that to become a Christian doesn't change your economic or social position in life. The kingdom of God, Paul said in the Roman letter and also in 1 Corinthians, the kingdom of God is not made up of simply eating and drinking. That's not what the kingdom is about. Terry? No, and that's the point just here. There was the economic circumstance of slavery during New Testament times. The existence of the church didn't come to change that. That's the point you're...
Well, are any other social, quote-unquote, social ill?
Well, that's right. That's right. And all of those that we introduced in the beginning of this study, whether it be drinking or drugs or unwed mothers or things of this nature, there are a number of different social ills that plague society sometimes. The church didn't come to change all that.
Well, not understand the mission of the church is one thing, and then not understanding biblical words and biblical ways. We've got different definitions. The one I think of the most is fellowship. And fellowship is abused and not given in biblical ways, and people go and talk about some of the things that they want to justify. And there's other words that we have, well, baptism, and that's another one and stuff. But yeah, not understanding the mission of the church, not using biblical words in biblical ways, causes a lot of problems.
We're going to talk about what the mission of the church is and what it isn't as we get just a little further down the pike in this study. And I also want to emphasize the word fellowship. You brought that up. We're going to get to that in some detail and how that word is misused and abused. But the kingdom is not dealing with social things. It's not here just to provide us with some kind of pleasant environment to engage in pleasant activities. And we're going to talk about a number of churches that might surprise you, local churches that you would consider as non-institutional, churches of Christ that have stepped their toes over the line of distinction of what the church is and what it isn't. And I want to be clear about that when we get to it. But for now, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In John the 6th chapter, we made this point, did we not, right at closing? That in John the 6th chapter, there were those who followed Jesus for the fishes and the loaves. And he rebuked them. And he said, you need to follow me for the words. The words that I have are the words of life. And upon this, many of the disciples walked no more with him. And the apostle Peter, when the Lord asked, will you also go away? Said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now that's a good statement. Where are we going to find the words that you have to offer? Well, we're not going to find salvation in eating hamburgers and hot dogs. We're going to find that in the words that Christ has uttered.
That, which was talking about Peter and the 5,000 and stuff, that's the very problem we have today. A lot of people think that, you know, that the church, this, in that case, Jesus was, you know, to provide them with that food and stuff. They come back seeking him again because that's what Jesus found them seeking, because of food, not because of the speeches. A lot of people say, go to the church, not be good at teaching.
What happens when the food ceases?
Then they leave just like those disciples.
That's right. So there's your illustration. Exactly. The social gospel, social activities, recreation, benevolence. Have you ever noted in the New Testament that they were never offered as a means to get people to become Christians? Not once. We do see that benevolence became a part of the work of the church upon its indigent members. But there's no place in all of the book of God where benevolence or any social activity was ever used to convert somebody. Not one. So the gospel then becomes God's drawing power. I find it interesting in 1 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, when it tells us that we're called of the gospel. We're not called by partying together. We're not called by eating hamburgers or hot dogs. We're not called by having pious suppers or going bowling. We're called by the power of the gospel. It's the gospel that's God's power to save. Now, some folks think that we can use the gospel and just kind of slip in the back door, you see. That if we invite folks to go bowling with us and that becomes a church league so we can involve other folks in it under the heading or the name of the church, then we can approach them afterwards with the gospel. So you see, we kind of slip in the back door with that. We attract them with bowling, hot dogs and pizza and all kinds of social activities. And we kind of work them into the group that way, and then we begin to approach them with the gospel. Was that the means of conversion during New Testament times? Now, no. Never once do you find that as the means of converting people. Now, in the beginning of our study, we also used the illustration of the umbrella. The umbrella is the blood of Christ. Anything that comes to be the work of the church needs to fall under that umbrella. In other words, worthy of the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that saves us. It's the blood that has purchased us. Jesus did not die so that we can eat hamburgers or go bowling. Now we're going to make a point of that and those illustrations in just a little bit. Now I want you to look at this. In 1996, Jack Gilliland, some of you may remember Jack, who preached down at Mountain View, Randy does, in San Bernardino. He and I became involved in a discussion over at Hesperia. And the reason that we became involved in that discussion was the local preacher then at Apple Valley had entered into that discussion about the social gospel. whether or not it becomes the work of the church to provide social activities for the purpose of recreation or entertainment for members of the church, or for that matter, anyone else. And when that study was introduced, and Jack and I became involved in it, advertisements were sent out to various churches, much like what we would to advertise a gospel meeting. And what was on the advertisement was what you're seeing up here. Is there authority in the New Testament for Christians eating a common meal together in the church building or on church grounds? Now, that's supposed to be what the study was about. Now, I want to ask just how many of you think I had anything at all to do with the wording of that proposition? I didn't have a thing in the world to do with that. I didn't know anything about that until I received the announcement, because my understanding of the study had nothing in the world to do with that. But I want you to see just how prejudicial this statement is. This statement indicates that I was opposed to eating on the church grounds. Whether in the building or out of it, didn't matter. Just eating on church grounds. This indicates that this was the issue and that's what I was opposing. If you received that in the mail and you read that, wouldn't you think I was some kind of ignoramus? If I opposed that and made a point of controversy about that, that's not the issue, brethren. It wasn't then and isn't now.
You'd be very hypocritical too.
Wouldn't I though?
We paid out here after working on the building and the ground. We paid out here on the parking lot.
That's true, and I wouldn't even venture to guess how many hamburgers I've eaten on my desk when I was down here working. And so that's not the issue. It never has been the issue. Now, what is the issue? It's not eating in the church building. And I want to suggest to you that it's not whether or not the building is sacred. When I've talked with people about these things, they say, well, the building is just bricks and stones. It's just built out of wood and nails. Nothing sacred about the building itself at all. To which I would have to agree. But they're implying that this is your position. You believe that the building is sacred, so therefore you can't eat on in the building or on church ground. That's not the issue. Can one eat inside the building? That's not the issue. Can one eat on church property? That's not the issue. But you see, it becomes a smokescreen and becomes very prejudicial if you try to make it appear that you and I take a position that is bordering on ignorance. Terry? Sure enough, that is right. That's what the work of the church is not. Now, notice the other side of this coin. Is it the work of the church to provide a common meal for social and or recreational purposes? Now, in this study that I had with this gentleman, and it became a formal study. We had an audience and we were batting heads in front of the audience with set amount of time and so forth. Some folks might call that a debate. Well, it was an informal debate as such, but it was a formal discussion. But be that as it may, this fellow was defending the position that in their fellowship hall they had these meals, and they had them for the purpose of providing for a certain family that he said was needy. And I said, oh, so the purpose then of your gathering in the fellowship hall is to provide a meal for those who are indigent members of the church. So it falls under the heading of benevolence. Now, you know, sometimes a fellow who espouses a position that's in error, even when he advocates a position or a defense that seems to be a little flaky, sometimes his own honesty wins out. Because then he had to smile and say, no, it's not really benevolence. He said, it's really social. Well, that was my point to begin with, you see. Now, is there authority in the Scriptures for the church to provide social or recreational activities? Now, you see how that this proposition differs dramatically from the one that he sent out advertising the discussions. Now, the reason that I bring this to your attention is the things that we're talking about are not just a preacher fuss. It's not just something that becomes a theoretical possibility. It's something that is indeed a reality and has been for many years and has plagued churches all through the years and has divided churches all across this country, because folks want to smokescreen what the issue is about. It becomes, what is the work of the church? The Scriptures teach that it is the work of the church to provide for common meals on church property, namely in the building or on church grounds, when said meal is designed for social and or recreational purposes. Now, you find somebody that will affirm that, and I'll put my name right under it and deny that that's so. That's how strongly I feel about that. If somebody wants to engage in a public discussion or a public debate, I'd defend what I have on the board up here, or I should say I'll deny it if you can find somebody to defend it. Now, that's not the work of the church. Nowhere in all of the book of God do you find any, even a hint where somebody has written that it is the work of the church to provide social or recreational activities. There's the problem, brethren. How many churches of Christ and how many denominational churches do you know of that are a part of some kind of intramural or city ball teams? Now, friend, that's social. That's recreational to the core. There's nothing spiritual about that. Now, I've known folks that would leave sound churches and go and worship with churches that had ball teams because they liked the ball teams. Now, I like to play ball about as good as anybody could. But you see, I can't promote that as a function of the church. It's not a function of the church. Now, how do we determine how something is authorized? Now, we've pitched this ball a bunch of times, haven't we? How do we determine what is it that is authorized? Well, either by direct statement, approved apostolic example, or a necessary inference. You remember the study of Acts 15, don't you? If you don't, we'll go over it again. Young people, you remember that study of Acts 15? Where we talked about the problem of circumcising Gentiles and whether or not it was authorized of God. And you remember how they resolved that issue? It was a very hot, contested issue during New Testament times. And what did they do? The Apostle Peter first took the floor and he said, You remember how that I went and preached unto the Gentiles. What reference is he making? To the conversion of the Gentile household of Cornelius. God sent me down there to do that. And before long, then Paul and Barnabas took the floor. And they rehearsed the signs and the wonders that God had wrought among them, through them among the Gentiles. Now what Peter has cited has to do with his example. Here's what God did through me. Here's what he told me to do. Here's what I did. Here's how that all played out. God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Then when Barnabas and Paul stood up and rehearsed the signs and wonders that God had wrought through them, we have a necessary conclusion. The purpose of the signs and wonders, what's the text that tells us what the purpose was? Hebrews 2:1-4. All right, Hebrews 2:1-4. The purpose was to confirm that the word spoken was true. Now, if the word spoken was lacking, inadequate, inaccurate, would they have been able to perform miracles? No, wouldn't have been able to do that. But they did do that. What's the forced conclusion? They were telling the truth. Everything they taught was not only accurate, adequate, but it was all that there was on that subject. And then after Paul and Barnabas, James took the floor and he said, "To this agree the words of the prophets." And he stated, "Thus saith the Lord," from the Old Testament text of Amos. Now, there's a direct statement of Scripture. Now, that's how authority is established. Now, as we look at the Lord's Supper, we've established authority for the observance of the Lord's Supper by the statement, "This do." The time of observance is upon the first day of the week. The frequency of observance is as often as that first day occurs, thus a weekly observance. And we see direct statement, approved example, and necessarily inferred regarding the frequency as the first day occurs on a weekly basis. Now, if that's how authority is established, then if we're going to affirm the proposition that the work of the church is to provide social and recreational activities for anybody, we're going to have to start with a passage, aren't we? Won't we have to find a passage to begin with? And then determine whether or not it is a direct statement, approved example, or a necessary inference. But you see, we don't find a passage. Not anywhere, as the old brother said, top, side, nor bottom. That would be James P. Miller, by the way. You don't find that anywhere. Now, if you're going to practice some of these things that we've talked about without first identifying a passage, then you're going to operate upon the premise that we can act when God is silent. Now, we've already discussed that and learned that that won't work. Now, in our study of these series of charts, we're going to notice there are some passages that are attempted to be used. And in all fairness, it's important that we look at those and see what they have to say. But we're not going to do that right this minute. Here's the proposition, and if you can find somebody to put their name on that line, my name's already on the bottom line. I believe this is sinful. The church is not to engage in that work. The church becomes apostate when it does. And we can follow that to its nth degree. But when I say that the church is not involved in social or recreational activities, not to be involved, we need to define our terms. And here's Webster's dictionary, an informal gathering of people for recreation or amusement or a party. Now, if somebody wants to affirm that the church is to engage in that kind of work, let's get it going. Or recreational. Again, defined by Webster, amusement, diversion, entertainment, relaxation, repose, ease, play, sport, frolic, rollick, mirth, jollity, and hilarity. That's a word I don't use much. But Webster says that's what recreation is. Oh, true. We're talking about the work of the church, though.
Right. And that's where the confusion comes, because people figure, well, if everybody in the whole group is Christians, then they all attend the same place for worship.
And that gets us back to the lesson on the difference between an individual and the church. Yeah. You see. And some deny that there is any difference, but we've established already that there is.
Well, pretty much in your last statement there, so I was going to say, I've had discussions with people, and I try to bring up this point, and they say, well, it's okay for Christians to do these things? Yeah. Well, that's what the church is by definition. It's nothing more than the Christians gathered together. So if Christians can do these sort of things, the church can, because there is no difference. Mm-hmm. That's their mentality. The religious world, if I can put that phrase in quotes, apparently doesn't have the ability to distinguish between the church as an entity and a collection of Christians getting together and doing something.
All right. You remember the illustration of the cattle farm? You see, we can see it on the cattle farm, but somehow we put on our blinders when it comes to bowling and eating pizza. You see.
On that same sort of note, that most of the religious world is so dependent on what some person says, rather than really opening their Bible and looking at it and truly searching.
Well, that's right, but we've got to start with a passage somewhere. If I even take a false position, I need to start with some passage in order to sustain that position. Now, I may have a misunderstanding or a misapplication of the passage, but you'd like to think that if I'm going to take this position, I've got to start somewhere with the text. Even if I abuse the text, I've got to start there, if that makes sense.
The argument I've heard is that they start with the feeding of the 5,000.
Yeah. That's not the way it reads, and that wasn't the circumstance.
And it wasn't the purpose.
Yeah, it wasn't the purpose. Oh, I've heard it many times. Yes, many times. Let's review rather quickly. The church is not a political force. It's not a business organization. It's not a secular school, and it's not a social center. Now, this becomes the crux of a lot of problems, by the way, that plague the church. You see this wheel? Respect for authority is at the hub of it. Now, what kind of ventures have gone off from this? Well, we have studied about error pertaining to church organizations. All kinds of organizational structures been attached to the church. And the work of the church has been perverted because of a lack of respect for divine authority. The social gospel has been added to the church because of a lack of respect for divine authority. We've looked at the divorce and remarriage issues. Same basic root. It's a lack of respect for divine authority. Church recreation, a part of the social gospel. Same thing. And on you can go, even as it pertains to going beyond the doctrine of Christ in teaching. just doctrinal issues, which of course has to do with anything the Bible says. But what is the social gospel? Let's just see some illustrations of it. You recognize any of these? You ever seen any denominational religion or churches of Christ who do any one of these things? I already showed you the bulletin. Yes, that was back in the what, 70s and 80s? All right. So we know that churches of Christ do these things. Now, if they do these things, I like that little et cetera, because you can't really make the list exhaustive. But let's understand again, the church is not a social order. It's just not. And because it's not a social order, the gospel is not a social gospel.
You know, that's caught my attention several times. So the churches of Christ do these things. The question that comes to my mind, they may call themselves the Lord's church, but if they are doing these things, are they truly the Lord's church?
Well, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we read of some that are identified very specifically, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And they were participating, obviously, in some things that were displeasing to the Lord. The church in Sardis, for example, said, or to the church in Sardis, if we'll turn to that in the third chapter, Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be thou watchful and establish the things that remain which were ready to die, for I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Remember therefore how thou didst receive and didst hear, and keep it and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh shall be arrayed in white garments," etc., etc., as we notice then in verse 6, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." Now our point is that the church in Sardis is addressed, but not one thing had they perfected. They had messed up, though they had a name that they lived. The Lord said, "You are spiritually dead." But there were yet a few there. Now in these epistles written to the seven churches, one of the things that is pronounced in some of them is that the candlestick would be removed. Now at what point it is removed, frankly, I don't know. But yet after a period of time, it becomes evident that the candlestick is no longer there. In other words, they are no longer identified as of Christ, even though they may so call themselves of Christ. So there comes a point when it is evident. But at what point? I don't know. But the Lord does.
Regarding the point that you just made, that David just made, the verse that comes to mind is, "Not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of God."
Well,
which is in heaven. So you can say all you want that you love God and you're obeying him and you're going to heaven and all that. You can say that all you want, but that doesn't necessarily make it so, because according to the Lord's statement there, that's not the acid test.
That's right.
It's just saying,
that's right. That's right. I had a pointer, but there it is. That's right. All right. Any other comment or question? Dick and then John.
Well, the churches that are churches of Christ all over the place say they have been removed because they're not churches, they're not doing the work of God.
All right.
They really have been removed, although they're
still calling. Still calling themselves that. That's right. John? Right. Of course, the problem that existed in Corinth, John, was multiplied by almost every chapter. There were all kinds of problems that existed in Corinth. But Paul tells them, either you repent or I'll come. I can come and treat you nice, or I can come with a rod. Now that's the basics of what he said. So even with Corinth, if they pursued that course, their candlestick would be removed. Well, what we do know, though, John, and we're going to illustrate this when we talk about fellowship, we do know when fellowship with the Lord is lost. John said, if you walk in the, what? In the light, as he is in the light, you have fellowship with both the Father and the Son. That's in 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. And then in 2 John verse 9, he said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now those, for whatever they're worth, they're just plain statements. And so I think they're worth a lot. You make the determination when an individual goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, and then you've got the standard of the bar when a local church goes beyond the doctrine of Christ and what God will do about it.
We have ever changed our mind on any scriptural concept that we have probably gone beyond.
Well, changing our mind may be changing our mind for the better. Well, let's use the term in fellowship and out of fellowship, because those are the terms that are used in the Scriptures. Now, can we answer that question? Can we determine when someone is out of fellowship with God? Or does God determine that? He determines that, and He gives us the bar. Now, whether we accurately apply it or not, I think the bar has been revealed. But that's one that God will certainly make accurate. But getting back to our point, the gospel is not a social gospel, and there's a clear reason why. The gospel is that which saves a man's soul. It's not that which pacifies his flesh. In Romans, the 14th chapter, again, we note that the kingdom is not eating and drinking. Jesus said in John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom in nature. And we've already noted that rather than a social order, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, the church is a spiritual order. It's a spiritual house. It's a spiritual priesthood. Now, on the other side of the coin, the gospel is not a social gospel. Jesus affirmed in John the 6th chapter, let's turn to that, verse 27 and 28. John the 6th chapter, verse 27 and 28. When this multitude came to be fed again, notice what Jesus said. In verse 26, he answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw signs, but because ye ate of the loaves and were filled. Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him the Father, even God, has sealed. What are we to seek him for? Loaves and fishes? No, he said, for the bread of life, the Word of God. So the gospel is not designed just simply to make you full when you're hungry. It is the power of God to save, Romans 1, 16 and 17. It is not to present the wisdom of the world, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. And also you'll follow that thought into chapter 2. Paul said that he came not with eloquency of speech, but he came with power and demonstration of the Word of God. He preached the gospel. He didn't know anything to them, he said, save Jesus and Him crucified. All of these things are very definitive about what the gospel is, aren't they? Any questions or comments? All right, let's look a little bit further. The proper proposal for a discussion would be certainly different from this one. This one misrepresents what the issue is. It doesn't involve what the work of the church really is. It's talking about whether or not we eat and where and the location and all the details about it. Well, no one's concerned about that. That's not the issue. The issue, Terry, as you pointed out, is what is the work of the church. It's not whether or not the building is sacred or whether you can eat there, but it is the work of the church to provide a common meal for social and recreational purposes. That's what someone needs to defend. That's what you believe. Defend it. Now that's what the issue is all about. Now what is the work of the church? You'll see three passages up here. We've talked about a whole lot more, but these summarize it. What is the work of the church? Threefold. Joey?
To edify one another, to spread the gospel.
Randy? Benevolence. All right. To uphold and support the truth, to edify itself, and to be benevolent toward the indigent that are members of the church. Okay? That's the work of the church. That's what it does. Now, where's the passage, David, that says anything about social and recreational activities? Don't find one, do we? Don't find one. Well, we're going to have to find one, because if there is no command, no approved apostolic example, no necessary inference to authorize the church to engage in social and recreational activities, then how can we defend it? Joey?
I would assume, although I haven't heard this argument from people, I'm sure that a lot of people would try to make a case by saying that in Acts 2, they went from house to house and took their meals with gladness. I could see somebody turning back and go, see, there's the church being social.
There are four passages, basically. There's one in 1 Peter, there's one, or 2 Peter, there's one in Jude, there's one in 2 Corinthians 11, and the one you mentioned in Acts 2, and we're going to examine every one of them in some detail. Terry?
I don't mean to belabor a point here, but just one last comment on David's question about it. Sometimes that comes up about when is a candlestick removed, and of course God knows. One scripture that might guide us individually, this might be James 4:17.
All right.
That in other words, we can't participate in something that violates our conscience when our conscience has been trained by the Word of God.
All right. Let's note James 4:17. James 4:17 says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, if these social and recreational activities are indeed authorized by God, we're obligated to do them. If we don't do them, then we've committed sin. Now, that's just bottom line on that. Therefore, everyone would be obligated to do them. And if you oppose them, then you're guilty of sin. Now, that's just the fact of that. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If that becomes the work of the church and we don't do it, where are we? We're in sin. Now, on the other side of that coin, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it applies to anything, either individually or collectively, doesn't it? If it's something that is good, and how do we define what is good, Randy? All right, and we need a passage that goes with that. How do I know if something's good? Just because I think it is? Now, there's a passage that goes with that, too. Ephesians 2:10. In Ephesians 2:10, it speaks of good works which God has afore prepared that we should walk in them. God tells us what's a good work. Now, how do I know that I can't just depend upon me to determine whether it's a good work or not? Jonathan?
Proverbs 14:16.
Excellent. Proverbs 14:16 tells me. Yeah, 14:12 and 16:25. You noticed I paused on that, didn't you? That just didn't ring right. Yeah, I knew there were two of those, and that you got both of them on the same count. All right, that didn't sound right. But yes, Jonathan, those are the passages that we're looking for. Now, I remember what I wanted to say about this. Clouding the issues. There are some congregations not far from here that want to evidently cloud the issues about what is and is not the work of the church, and I am not talking about institutional churches. I'm not talking about churches that you would think of as very liberal in their thinking. These are among what you would commonly refer to as very conservative in their thinking, but I submit to you that they are not as conservative as you might think that they are. This is a letter that we received not too awful long ago, May the 18th, 2003. That was just the other day. And as far as I know, they're continuing these practices, but I haven't received any more letters for some reason. It says, "Dear brethren in Christ, the Church of Christ in Santa Clara is planning a weekend of special activities for young adults from congregations throughout the state and beyond. The age range we are attempting to reach is junior high school through college ages. Both spiritual activities and recreational activities will be provided for the participants' edification and enjoyment. Your assistance in publicizing this event would greatly be appreciated. By the way, you didn't see the announcement on the board in the back, did you? Well, we didn't publicize it. But anyway, it says the theme for the weekend is relationships. Flyers detailing the weekend's activities are enclosed. We would appreciate the flyer being posted as an invitation to those who might want to take part. Registration forms for young adults who plan to attend are also included. Please make copies as needed. Now, the letter goes on. I've tried to highlight this upper portion. It says, our plan is to provide a weekend of spiritual and recreational activities that will allow our young people to meet and enjoy the company of other young people who have chosen Christ as their Lord and His way as their way in this life. The spiritual activities are being overseen by the elders of the Church of Christ here in Santa Clara. The recreational activities are being planned by some of our young people and several other individual members of the church as well. While the recreational activities are an optional portion of the weekend, we do hope your youth will plan to attend them, as well as the spiritual activities. And it begins to give some names and registration forms and people that you can call and all of that. But notice, if you will, that this letter is sent from the Church of Christ at Santa Clara. It is signed, as it were, by the elders of the church in Santa Clara. There's a disclaimer in the letter regarding what is provided by the church and what is provided by individuals. Now I want you to see the announcements. Here's the announcements. Building Relationships, 3rd Annual Youth Gospel Meeting. You'll drop down in the reading of that to something I've tried to highlight at the bottom, where it says, in addition to the worship and Bible classes, other edifying activities are prepared and provided by individual members. We hope you'll plan to attend. Now, follow me through this. The disclaimer between what the church does and what the individuals do, but the individuals are providing edifying activities. Notice that now. Here's what's being provided as fellowship activities. Now, I didn't have to highlight that. You see that in bold letters, don't you? Building relationships, fellowship activities. Now, what's being provided as fellowship activities? Well, games, singing. What's this? What are we going to have as fellowship activities? We're going to play games. We're going to call that fellowship activities. What kind of fellowship activities? Well, we're going to have a barbecue. We're going to have sports activities. We're going to eat pizza, and we're going to play this, pipes, whatever that is. And we're going to select on pre-registration what you'd like to do. Laser tag, bowling, games or videos. Don't you tell me I'm out of time. And while these recreational activities are optional, they have been planned by individual members for further fellowship. Now, did you see what just happened? Carolyn?
When you have this flyer before, you ask the same question. Pizza and pipes is a chain? And they have a big pipe organ in there?
Oh.
And it's a pizza place.
Oh. Well, I'm glad to know that. Well, they play games in there.
Though.
I'll probably forget it. Yeah, I'll probably forget it by then, too. You can tell I've been there, can't you? All right, but what I want you to see is what has happened here. What did you see in the letter?
Informed you of what fellowship is. That's what we're talking about.
It did.
Using fellowship in the non-biblical sense.
It did. And what about the word edification?
They attempted to redefine those terms.
They did, didn't they? They sure did. Now, why make a difference between what the individual provides and what the church provides if we're going to confuse the terms edification and fellowship and turn them into games? What difference does it make? The church can provide fellowship. The church can provide edification, scripturally so. But when we turn that into games, pizza, and pipes, now why do we want to make a distinction between churches and individuals when we've confused the terms? Terry?
In terms of the overall umbrella of the social gospel, I see some other practices or issues floating around here, too. One, it seems to be oriented to be evolving towards some type of youth ministry.
Does, doesn't it?
Youth ministry, and it's almost like a gospel meeting, so to speak, for young people, and then you have to fill out a registration form to attend a gospel meeting.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that, and there's your registration form. And please send your $10 too. Okay? I've got Chris, David, and Richard.
Wasn't it?
It looks exactly like the stuff we used to plan that was a weekend retreat.
Does, doesn't it? Okay?
Yeah.
David? That's right. That's right. Distinction between the church and the individual, but a distinction that has relevance. This confuses the issue as to what's relevant and what isn't.
Well, I'm on their website right now.
Uh-oh. You make me turn mine off.
No, I don't want to interfere with that. Just the one of the things that they have on their website says, about us, we rely only on God's written word as the authority for how we worship Him.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't see that in here. And also, they have a little thing down on their Bible classes thing. We never charge for any Bible class.
Hmm.
Now, it seems to me that was all included in there, including Bible classes.
Uh-huh. We'll send you $10 right down here, and you can call if you want to find out more. Now, perhaps I don't have time to introduce this, but the idea of fellowship, edification, and tying it together with pizza and pipes. Just very quickly, let's notice what fellowship is. And I want to read the text of 1 John chapter 1, and then we'll just put up a little diagram very quickly, and we'll come back to this point. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Uh-oh. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye may also have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice that verse. Our fellowship is based upon what? Why is John writing? So that you can have fellowship. Do you see that? I write these things unto you so that you can have fellowship with us. And yea, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. You want to have fellowship with John? You want to have fellowship with the Father and the Son? The only way you can do that is upon the premise of the written word, period. That's the only way that can be done. Now, fellowship is not eating, drinking, and having a party together. You want to have fellowship with God, Chris? You've got to walk in the light, according to verse 7. Dick, you want to have fellowship with God? You're going to have to walk in the light too. Now, what does that mean that you and Chris share? But if both of you are doing that, what do you have with each other? Fellowship. That's right.
Or no,
you're not. That's right. Well, I got another chart here just real quick. I'll flash it and you'll see the point. You see what happens there? If Chris doesn't walk in the light and you do, what happens to your fellowship with Chris? You got it. Now that's just simple, isn't it? That's simple. All right, we'll stop with that.